Good evening. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen. It's good to be with you tonight again. We look this morning at Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, and we would like to look this evening at a great little lady named Mary of Bethany. Matthew chapter 26, please, to begin our reading. Matthew chapter 26. There's a wonderful dinner tonight, and I don't know if Audrey is here. I'm just not sure if she's playing hooky tonight. I will wait until I see her publicly. I will call down shame upon her, but only when she's here. Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much, and given to the poor." When Jesus understood, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." Gospel of Mark chapter 14 for its companion passage, if you would please. Mark's Gospel chapter 14. Verse 3. Ever so similar, but just a couple of more details given, which is quite normal in the Gospels when you harmonize them. Mark 14, verse number 3. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, or pure liquid nard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, "Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and been given to the poor." And they murmured against her. Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do them good. But me you have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." Had we read a little bit further, either in Matthew or Mark, we would have learned that instantly after this scene, the disciple known as Judas Iscariot went out from that scene, covenanting for the price of either a flawed male slave or a female slave, 30 pieces of silver, and betrayed the Lord Jesus. Well, we begin this evening with this dear woman. We kind of had to begin this morning with the mother of the Lord Jesus. But as far as people who were not responsible for the birth of Christ, we really have to begin with this dear soul. She is one of the great biblical examples of worship. And one of the principles that we must stress is that worship always precedes service. Wherever you find them, you will find worship first. The heart must be right if our service is really going to count for God. I'm not saying that God can't step in and bless. After all, as the Apostle Mark, even when the Word of God is preached in contention and with impure or improper motives, it is the Word of God. It has promised that it will never return empty. And as such, the Word of God is still sharp and it's powerful. And it will occasionally be used in the most unlikely of places, possibly even through the most unlikely of vessels, though I think that's always the case. And God will effect His purposes. But wherever you find real service for God, it has been marked like Abraham, for instance, who was known as the man of the altars, and he would build an altar, and he would sacrifice to God, and then he would do the service that God asked him to do. The best service is always preceded by worship. Now, this is really not going to be a major point tonight, but and I know that there will be men here who will probably be able to tie me in knots, but they might even disagree. I have a feeling that there might have been two women, different women, who anointed the Lord Jesus. I just find it a stretch to think in the character of this amazing woman, Mary of Bethany, that she was the same one who came and anointed the Lord Jesus, who was a known sinner. I just find that a hard stretch. And so I have a very strong hunch personally that there were two different women that anointed the Lord Jesus. That woman, it would seem, the other woman expressed a great thankfulness of a repentant and forgiven sinner. This woman, Mary of Bethany, anointed the Lord as well, but her anointing was in gratitude for raising Lazarus from the dead. And there is the setting of this. It was in the house of Simon the leper. Now, Simon the leper was an interesting man because the Lord Jesus had healed him. And there are those who believe, though we'll notice this even more when we look at Martha of Bethany, Mary's sister. There are some who believe that Martha, as apparently the oldest in the family, because their birth order is given to us, almost without exception, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, that either she was the widow, Martha, of Simon the leper, or perhaps the oldest daughter, and not Mary. And so as such, it was in the house of Simon the leper that the Lord Jesus came. And while he was there, this woman becomes central, not just in this chapter, but she becomes central in any study that we would ever do on worship. Worship is an amazing principle. Great, great gift. It comes from the old English word of worship. We sometimes sing, or at least we used to, "Come, let us sing the matchless worth, and sweetly sound the glories forth which in the Savior shine. To God and Christ our praises bring, the song with which the heavens ring. Now let us gladly join. Now let us gladly join." Interestingly enough, worth is never found in our Bible. But worship is 198 times. Of that figure, 157 of the 198 times are found in the New Testament. And in what to me is more than just a subtle hint, far more than any other book and every other of the 65 books of the Bible, more than any other book, worship is found in the book of the Revelation. And I have a very strong clue in that we will be engaged in the act of worship forever. And so if we practice so hard for things in life that will pass, and we devote so much energy and so much of our attention in things that we know right now, sitting there, not just intellectually, we understand this will pass. If we devote that much energy to things that will pass, why aren't we devoting more energy to something that will be forever? God gives us the opportunity to practice that which will be our everlasting occupation, owning the worship of His Son. It's a great word. Mary is characterized, amongst other things, by worship in silence. Now, we didn't read it because I'm honestly convinced that you're very familiar with the story, though we will be referring back to it. In the house of Martha, she listened silently. At the tomb of Lazarus, she wept silently. In Simon's house here, she worships without a single word. Silent love can be an amazingly powerful force. And I believe to the bottom of my heart that the greatest works in the church have not necessarily been accomplished by the greatest talkers. Those who worship silently are a powerful force. Having received priceless truth at the feet of the Lord Jesus, She now anoints him with what is undoubtedly a very precious gift. When you think about it, and it's one of the reasons that I wanted to read as well the account from Mark 14. They said, now understand, of course, that this has been translated to the currency of the day in which it was written, the 1609 King James. And so it is translated that its worth was 300 pence. Kind of interesting, actually, because Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, I believe it's verse 2, it's one of the first three verses of Matthew 20, tell us that the average laborer in the day of Christ worked for a penny a day. So when you consider an alabaster box of pure liquid nard valued at 300 days' wages, it was almost a full year's salary. Now just cast about in your mind what you earned for a year when you were at work, brethren. Cast about in your mind even now what your income is, be it Social Security or pension, profit sharing, wherever it may come from. Just in your mind right now, fix that amount if you live on a fixed income and know what is provided for you. Imagine that. And then imagine in an act of awesome sacrifice, breaking it. Something worth almost a year's salary and pouring it on the head of the Lord Jesus. It was actually a priceless gift. Pure liquid nard is still on a rare occasion used, a tiny little bit of it, as a substance for perfume. I am told that some of the French perfumeries can actually take approximately a little fingernail-sized amount of liquid nard, and that will actually season an entire vat of perfume, the recipe that they are concocting. Historians from the day of the Lord Jesus will tell us that one drop of liquid nard, could actually be smelled on an often laundered garment for up to 6 months. I have often thought that if the Lord Jesus was wearing the same outer garment that the soldiers gambled for just days later, if he had been wearing that garment, the soldier that won it must have been astounded at the fragrance. It would have filled his house, possibly for months, if not years to come. And I just wonder if a man like that wondered, how could a person who died claiming to be the King of the Jews be so wealthy as to actually wear such a fragrance? It is an amazing thought. Her sacrifice, of course, was questioned. Some called it waste, more than likely Judas. But the entire house was filled with the fragrance of that gift. And the Lord Jesus said, listen, she hath wrought a good work on me, in that she anointed my body to the burying. What made this lady a woman to emulate? First of all, if she'd had more to give, I'm convinced she would have. Please understand that it wasn't the alabaster box. I don't mean this sarcastically, but alabaster jars, as it really probably was, alabaster jars are like what we would call today a dime a dozen. Alabaster was a very plentiful stone. It was soft, but it could be polished down into a very lovely, hard surface. And it was pretty to look at. But it was very plentiful. It wasn't the jar. It was the contents. And of course, it gives us a tremendous picture, doesn't it? How the Lord Jesus, when he looks at us, he doesn't look at the jar. He looks at the contents. We look different. You're sitting there tonight looking at me saying, thank you, Lord. We look different, one from the other. We act differently. We talk differently. We think at things differently. We have different interests. Different likes, different desires, maybe different wants, quite possibly, quite probably, different dislikes. We are all different people. But when God looks within a Christian, what he's looking for is a quality. And it is a quality of singular devotion, and it is emulated in this woman. I have long believed that in our corporate worship, our public worship, when we come together, the spiritual backbone of each and every church local is its godly sisters. I believe that with all of my heart. I have never yet found another thing whatsoever to contradict that. And that makes this woman a woman for all of us, male or female, to emulate. First of all, she was a spiritual scholar. Secondly, she was a greatly loving sister. Thirdly, she was an effective evangelist. I'm looking forward to that point with you, because it doesn't come about instantly as we read the account after the resurrection of Lazarus. But it's there. And she was a grateful giver. Perhaps more than anything else, this spiritual scholar loved to sit at the feet of the Master, quietly and peacefully listening as he would have unfolded truth. She seemed to have not just a keen appreciation and zeal of the things that fell from his lips. She also, I believe, had a very keen mind. And she filed these things away, and they ruled her life, as they should ours. More than anyone else in the life of the Lord Jesus, Mary of Bethany is associated with his feet. And in a uniquely Jewish euphemism, that shows us her humility. I mentioned this morning thinking of the piety of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. That humility, submission, is an applied humility. And humility is something, frankly, that most people are not born with from the womb. It is a great, great gift from God, and it is a manifestation, one of them, of the fruit of the Spirit of God who indwells. Humility is a tremendous thing. She showed in that humility, she showed reverence and her hunger for learning. Someone has said that she sat at his feet as a disciple, fell at his feet in grief, but anointed his feet in love. And as such, this dear soul is associated greatly with his feet. Charles Wesley, in one of his lesser-known hymns, wrote this, "Oh, that I could forever sit like Mary at the Master's feet. Be this my happy choice. My only care, delight, and bliss. My joy, my heaven on earth be this, to hear my bridegroom's voice." Beautiful words. Today there is an enormous need for people like Mary. Since Mary was a woman, let me address the ladies. We are living in very, very unusual days relative to the history of the church. Our sisters are today, I'm not talking about Park of the Palms, I don't know it well enough. I'm talking in a very general sense. There are an awful lot more in my travels, an awful lot more very spiritual, godly sisters than there are brothers in a lot of quarters today. And I find that somewhat troubling, not because it's the ladies that are spiritual scholars, just the fact that there are not as many men. Largely in the church, the generation 55 and under is a fairly lost generation. I'm really thankful that where I see recovery coming in a lot of quarters, it isn't coming from my age crowd, it's coming from those considerably younger than I am. And I'm thankful that the cycle is again turning around. My wife has for years, or was for years, she hasn't in the last few since she went back to university, she has been a leader in Bible Study Fellowship, BSF International, before that Precepts. And it is remarkable how much they study. They're not allowed to get help from commentaries. They are technically not allowed to ask anybody else for help in their homework. And I would see her agonizing over it. And I would go and look over her shoulder. And she would try to cover up her answers. I say, "Ah, ha, ha. I saw it." And she said, "No, you didn't." And I said, "Nah, I didn't anyway." But I said, "Are you struggling with something?" And she said, "Yep, I am." And I said, "What's the question?" She said, "I really can't ask you because you're not allowed to answer it." And I said, "No, well, just give me the question. I won't give you the answer." She would read me the question, and I would sit there looking at her and saying, "You have to answer that thing? I don't have a clue what the answer is for that." And she said, "Gee, thanks." And she studied, and she learned, and it was an amazing thing. It has been an amazing thing to watch. Our assembly back home in Myrtle Beach, like many other assemblies, has a ladies' Bible study. And I can remember vividly saying this once at a gathering of young couples. And afterwards, the junior Sanhedrin pinned me to a wall. Six guys came up and they said, "Gee, thanks, fella." I said, "For what?" And they said, "You really took a cheap shot at us today." I said, "I did? Didn't mean to. How did I do that?" And they said, "When you were talking about women being more spiritual and more serious in Bible studies in some instances than the men," I said, "How's that a cheap shot at you? Unless your consciences are guilty." And they said, "No, that's not fair." One guy spoke up. He said, "I work 62 hours a week." I said, "Yeah, I used to do that stuff too. I used to work 80 hours a week. The worst I ever worked was 108 hours one week when I was with Merrill Lynch after the stock market crash of 1987. I said, "I know those kind of days. I remember them." He said, "But I work 62 hours a week so that my wife does not have to work outside of the home, so that she can stay home and raise the children." I said, "I commend you for that. I believe that's the way it ought to be, if it can be possibly helped at all. I really commend you for that." He said, "But then when I get home, Wednesday nights are the prayer meeting Bible study. Tuesday night is Awana. Friday night is the young people's. I work at all three of them. Saturday I have work to do around the yard. And whoever said that Sunday's a day of rest isn't a Christian." I said, "I understand it. I know exactly where you're coming from." He said, "Well, thank you very much." I said, "But what's your point?" He just stared at me. He said, "What do I have to repeat?" I said, "Nothing. I'm just asking, what's your point?" He says, "Well, I don't follow." I said, "Where are you excused in all of that? From being a serious student of the Word of God? Where are you excused from that? I don't see responsibilities as an excuse for not being a student." I said, "I hate to say it, but if you don't have the time, you're going to have to make the time. It may take getting up an hour earlier every day. It may actually mean giving up one of the evening meetings. But to our brethren here today, it is incumbent upon us, if we are to be the spiritual leaders that we want to be, I hope in our hearts, and that we ought to be, according to the Word of God, we have to take the lead. And while I find it thrilling in one sense, I find it also a little sad in another, that more women today, who maybe admittedly have more time, more women today are more actively involved in many of the places I travel to, in real, in-depth, consecutive Bible study than are the men. And fellows, we are not absolved. The order for us to be spiritual leaders has never been rescinded. And our ladies, in some instances, as spiritual scholars, are really kind of putting many to shame. The very first time, forgive me, those of you, if you've ever heard me say this, I haven't decided whether to or not, but I have time. The very first time that I ever took part in a public meeting, I was just past my 15th birthday. I woke up one Sunday morning, and there was, literally as I woke up, there was a hymn going through my mind. Familiar hymn from that little hymn book that we used. And when we came together and we sat as we did then in that square circle, the very first hymn given out was exactly in the same subject as that hymn that I had woken up singing in my mind. First man that prayed, and forgive me, I don't know who it was or what he said, but I can remember at the time all of his thoughts seemed to be centered on that very same thought. Isn't it amazing how much better a job the Holy Spirit can do orchestrating thoughts when we just let Him? It's a remarkable thing. And there was this tremendous continuity. It seemed like everybody was enjoying the very same thoughts that I'd woken up with that morning. Finally, there was a long pause, and I had my hymn book open, and I was looking at that hymn, shaking like a leaf in a hurricane, and I just knew that I had to get up and give out that hymn. I literally braced my legs because they were shaking so badly on the bench behind me. I rested that hymn book on the shoulder of a fellow named David Oliver, now a preacher, who was sitting in front of me because my hands were shaking so badly. And I gave out that hymn and we sang it. And afterwards, there was a silence of about 3 hours, or so it felt. Probably 3 or 4 minutes. Total silence. I will never forget literally putting my head in my fists like this, going down on my elbows to my knees, trying to hide behind the people in front of me. And the thoughts going through my mind, Parks, you have single-handedly brought down a perfectly good meeting. Satan's a past master at doubts. Now, all of a sudden, catty-corner from where we were, my best friend's father, who I had never heard open his mouth publicly, stood up. And he got out but one word, Father. And he collapsed, just broke down. Finally, he recovered enough composure and he said, thank you for your son. Amen. That was it. That meeting went 20 minutes past and we had hour and a half Lord's Suppers then. That one took an hour and 50 minutes. Right through the break. Nobody had coffee or anything. Don't, by the way, think that this is one of the preacher boasting stories, because I'm about to show you why it was nothing like that at all. After that day was over and we were going downstairs, I came out and there was a little woman standing there. Her name was Charlotte Greer. She died at the age of 94, and she died as she lived, a perfect little lady. She was a remarkable soul. I loved her, and I love her memory. She stood there with that little pillbox hat and her purse, which of course always matched. And she was standing down at the bottom there very primly. And as I came out the door, she said, Alan, dear, can I have a word with you? And I went, ooh. And I went over and she said, an amazing thing happened this morning. I said, what was that? She said, you will hardly believe it, but I woke up this morning singing that hymn that you gave out. I said, nah, I did too. She said, did you? I said, I did. She said, isn't it something how that works? She said, the whole way here in the car, I sang that hymn. And she said, and it was very obvious, wasn't it, dear, that very shortly after the meeting started, that first hymn, and then brother so-and-so that got up and prayed, it was very obvious, wasn't it, that was what the Spirit of God wanted all of us to focus on that morning. I said, I guess it was, wasn't it? She said, you know, I sat there this morning and I prayed, Lord, Scripture forbids me to do it, but why don't you exercise a brother, please, to stand up and give out that hymn? She said, and then I finally said, Lord, maybe exercise a brother to do it who doesn't usually take part. And then she said, how about Alan? From the age of 15, you will never, ever tell me that our sisters are not the backbone of our spiritual worship. I was 844 miles away when the Lord called Charlotte Greer home. And you know where I was. It's going to take eternity to honor people like that. A spiritual scholar worshiping in silence. Mary was also a loving sister. Now we have to believe, you just have to believe, that Martha was also grief-stricken when Lazarus died. You have to know that his death would have hit her as poignantly, as deeply as it did Mary. But we'll look at Martha, and she was a different character. By the way, we need Marthas. You will not hear me bash her one little bit. I love Martha. But word came that the Lord Jesus was approaching, and you know the story well. I wish we had taken the time to read it. I just didn't think we had the time. But you remember the story well. Word came to the Lord Jesus that he whom thou lovest was sick. And you would have thought, wouldn't you, since it would appear that it was his very best friend. And it was to their house that he so often repaired and relaxed. And may we use the term, recharged his batteries in Bethany. You would think, wouldn't you, that he would just leave and run away, right away, to the house and to touch his body and heal him. But they stayed. So finally, he tells the disciples, let's go. And word comes that the Lord Jesus was approaching. Bethany was a small village then. It's not a big town today. And Martha ran up to meet him. And Mary stayed behind weeping. Now, we'll take Martha's side of the story a little later in the week. But the Lord Jesus sent Martha back to get Mary. And Mary came. And by the way, we will notice that the words that Mary said when she came to greet the Lord Jesus and fell at his feet in grief were identical to the words that Martha said. She threw herself at his feet and she wept. Mary's tears moved the Creator of the universe. That's powerful stuff. And we read that he groaned within himself. The literal rendering is he breathed righteous indignation when he saw the tears of Mary. Have you ever wondered about that? He knew that in moments he was going to raise him from out of the dead. So why was he so moved? Why did he groan in his spirit? Well, first of all, because death had claimed one of his best friends. And he was in agony because of the devastation that sin had brought on the landscape of humanity. He had never wanted it to be this way. And now death had claimed a loved one. But Mary was actually hugely privileged in her own way, whether she knew it at the time or not, to be able to witness the sense of the Lord Jesus, that death ought not to be, even at the same time while she wondered why he had evidently allowed it to happen. There's an amazing song written about 3 or 4 years ago by a real good friend of mine, Aaron Wilburn. I just got to spend a weekend with him last year again. And it's really neat. And I can't quote you all of the words, but it's on the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And the tagline of the chorus says this: isn't it great when he's 4 days late, he's still right on time. And the Lord Jesus came, yes, 4 days late, but right on time. A miracle was about to take place. Not just any old miracle, but a miracle that would galvanize the city, the town of Bethany. And I believe for maybe generations afterwards, seal the fact in the hearts of many families that they had actually watched at work the presence of Messiah in their midst. Mary, a loving sister. She was, as I mentioned, a wonderful evangelist. I kind of like this point. We'll find this both in John chapters 11 and 12. You see, many of the Jews, we read, many of the Jews who came to their house in Bethany believed. But you'll notice who they were with when they believed. If you read it again tonight, you will find that they were with Mary. I believe she was a very effective evangelist. Then many of the Jews who came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, we read, believed on him. Such was the effect of the resurrection of Lazarus, of course, but notice who they came to. The quiet dignity and the faith of Mary, the spirituality of this woman was so attractive that it was to her that they came. My goodness, the unconverted read our lives, don't they? They read it so eloquently. And they read her character, and they knew who to come to for the answers of eternal life. She was an effective evangelist. You know, the thing that really strikes me is, how could anybody witness that miracle that day and not be a convert? I don't understand that. I've never seen a person raised from the dead, nor has anyone here seen a person raised from the dead. That'd be a bit striking if you saw that, wouldn't it? None of these people had ever seen a person raised from the dead. How could anybody be in his presence? Watch a man 4 days sealed in the tomb come out still wearing the grave clothes sealed with the resins and not say, surely this has to be the Son of God. How could anybody be unconverted? Just shows, doesn't it, the hardness of an unrepentant heart. Mary was a wonderful evangelist. One of the greatest evangelists that I have ever met in a local assembly fellowship was a woman. She is now with the Lord. In fact, she died at 51 years of age, young. She was in an assembly in which I was raised, and her name was Peggy Nethercott. We used to have long series of gospel meetings. It was not fun being me in the summer times as a young boy. We once had 13 consecutive weeks of gospel meetings. They started before school was out, ruined my entire summer, and never quit until school was back on. I can remember as a young boy, I couldn't believe my great misfortune. Now I would love to hear of an assembly putting on 1 week of gospel meetings. I remember 1 year, very shortly after she was saved and her husband was saved, and they came into fellowship in our local assembly. Peggy worked at a bank, in a law office. And she was very interested in these meetings. The assembly had printed up invitations. She took them by the handful. They might as well have just given her the box. She walked all around her neighborhood, door to door. She just couldn't believe how exciting this was. She was in the new throes, the first throes of new birth. There were 8 people saved in that first series of meetings, which to my recollection and to my father's best memory, went for about 3 weeks. 8 people accepted Christ as Savior. All 8 were brought by Peggy. The next year, 9 people were saved. All 9 were brought by Peggy. The year following, most successful campaign I think that our assembly maybe ever had, certainly in my lifetime, 12 people accepted Christ. And I bet you think I'm going to say all of them were brought by Peggy Nethercott. And if you thought that, you would be wrong. That year, somebody else must have come in unannounced. Only 11 of the 12 were people brought by her. It got to the point where she had a neighborhood Bible study in her home, and she usually went through either the Gospel of John or the first 8 chapters of Romans. It got to the point where she would have 80-plus women in her home every Thursday morning. You know what happened when school was out? Kept going on. Bring your kids. We have a pool. And our assembly has a lot of young people, and they'll be the lifeguards. Bring them along. 12 months a year. That lady has seen more people saved than most preachers alive today. God called her home just after 51. I don't understand that. It's a remarkable thing. But ladies, you can be effective evangelists. I am one who believes that from historical and spiritual reasons, it is not a woman's place in the church gathered together to stand up and be the spiritual representative of the church into the presence of God. I think the scriptures are really clear on that twice over. Of course, that's very, very unpopular to say today. And maybe a part of me wishes it wasn't that way. But I can't get around the Word of God. And that's what it says. And so while you may never stand in a mixed audience behind a podium like this and preach the gospel, do not think you don't have venues. You do. You do. And I still think on a global basis today, the most effective evangelism is what has been coined by Christianity today, friendship evangelism. People getting to know other people. Winning them by their personality or their caring. Earning their trust. Earning their respect, because that can't be forced. It has to be earned. Showing them your love. And eventually just waiting for them to say, there's something different about you. What is it? You seem very religious, are you? Your church means a lot to you, doesn't it? And off they go. Off to the races. My little mother was an amazing evangelist. She never met a stranger. Aunt Betty could tell you that. She never met a stranger. Did I ever tell you that one night my dad and I, just before I was married, and Mom, were sitting in our den sharing a newspaper, and the phone rang in their bedroom next to it. And Mom said, "Fellas, you keep reading, I'll go get it." 45 minutes later, she came back in the room. My father said, "Who on earth was that?" She said, "It was a wrong number." He said, "Good grief, lady." She said, "The most wonderful thing happened. I still can hardly talk about it." We said, "What happened, Mom?" She said, "It was obviously an old woman. And she called and she said, 'Oh, I'm so sorry, dear. I have the wrong number.'" And my mom said, "No, you don't." She said, "Yes, I do. I was trying to call my son and he lives all alone." My mom says, "Well, there's no such thing as a wrong number in this house. How old are you, dear?" I believe, if I remember right, she was 82. My mom says, "Well, that you've had a good life, haven't you?" She said, "I have." She said, "But tell me, are you ready to meet God?" There's dead silence. The woman said, "If I had to give you an honest answer, no, I'm afraid I'm not." Mom says, "You know, you can be." And she led her to the Lord on the phone. They stayed in contact until the day that dear soul died. There are effective evangelists everywhere. And some of us men might be surprised just how many of them are women. She was also a grateful giver, and we really need to fly through this because I have 2 minutes left and I hate going over time. Her sacrifice, listen please, her sacrifice was commended for eternity by the Lord. Wherever the gospel goes, wherever it is spoken of, and I have a sneaking hunch we're going to talk about it in heaven, even in heaven, she will be a hero. Wherever she goes in eternity, this story will follow her like her fragrance followed me out to the cross. She is commended by the Lord. We ought to be able to just say, and let's close in prayer. We honor her tonight. She had heard and she believed the Lord when he spoke of his death and his burial. Seems that she might have treasured up that alabaster jar of that incredibly precious ointment to save it for the anointing of the body of Christ. And she brought it out to dedicate the Lamb of God to the sacrifice he was about to make. In so doing, the Lord Jesus, honoring her, erected a memorial to her love and to her devotion. And he made a promise. Long as the gospel will be preached, what she did will be discussed. We have honored his request tonight, even in reading and mentioning about her, haven't we? She sat at his feet. She later anointed them. I believe she wiped them with her hair. She gave to the limit of her love and of her ointment. Now, with that example before us, in closing, we quote a couple of verses from Romans 12. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to the spirit of this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." How is it with us in our worship? Does the fragrance that we pour on the Savior ascend on a continual basis, daily? Not just mustard on Sunday mornings, as a sweet fragrance. Does he look at our worship and our attitude of worship and review the travail of his soul and get great satisfaction. May God challenge us that it might be so for His glory. Father, tonight we give thanks. Thankful for the Word of God. Thankful for this amazing woman, Mary of Bethany. Thankful for her sacrifice. We are thankful, our Father, that it still to this day, even in discussion, gives us an enormous fragrance to think of this woman who gave so much. And had she had more to give, we believe she would have. We will one day meet her, Father, and we freely confess even right this moment that whenever we do meet her, we will stand in awe because of what she gave and because of how little she kept, which was nothing. We wonder what we'll talk to her about. We give thanks for her memory. We honor her tonight as you did. And we ask our Father that a little of her character might rub off on us, for it is the character of our Savior. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.